Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you that Jesus is on every page and every account, all the Old Testament straining forward with all the might of the prophetic eye, all the New Testament gazing backwards in the gleam of that same eye to see Jesus in everything. May we see him tonight. May we be with him tonight. And would you do all of this by the power of the Holy Spirit? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 43, beginning at verse 1, this is God's word. Now, the famine was severe in the land. And when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if not, if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you."' Israel said, 'Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?' They replied, 'The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, "Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?" What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, "Bring your brother down"? And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice." Then their father Israel said to him, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." So the men took his present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, "It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys." So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, my lord, we came down the first time to buy food, and when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." He replied, "Peace to you, do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself, and they by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the living God will stand forever and ever. Amen. One of our family traditions around this time of year is to watch A Christmas Carol, specifically the 1984 version, I think produced by the BBC, starring George C. Scott. That is the one the elect watch. If you do watch a version, watch that one. And at the end of that movie, if you know the story, I hope it's not a spoiler alert, I hope we know the story. But at the end of that story, especially in this movie version, Bob Cratchit is hurrying in the day after Christmas. He's late for work. He's been told he'd be fired if he was late. He's late. He comes in, and Scrooge makes a grand entrance of the whole thing, sitting behind his desk and saying to Bob Cratchit, "I won't stand for this anymore. I'm done with you. I'm through with this." And you can see the look in Cratchit's eyes. He knows the end has come. How is he going to feed his family? How is he going to take care of his kids? And Scrooge, in that wonderful moment of tension, looks at him and says, Therefore, I'm going to double your salary." And you see the look in his eyes. He looks stunned and shocked and says, "Double my salary?" And he says, "Yes, and that's just for starters, Bob Cratchit. Tiny Tim will walk again. On top of that, many returns," and you see Cratchit's face begin to soften and a faint smile break out, and all he says is, "Thank you, sir." And as I was thinking about that scene, it reminded me of what we're studying here tonight. And that look on Cratchit's face, that look of astonishment and wonder and surprise at what he had just heard, surely was the same kind of look that was on the face of Joseph's brothers when they were sat down to this noonday meal thousands of years ago. They got something they didn't expect. Let me set the context for us briefly before we jump into that. We've been looking at this narrative, and we're going to finish it up here in a few weeks. We need to be changed. That's one of the central messages of this story. We're part of this dysfunctional family called God's people. So if you're a Christian, you're a part of a dysfunctional family called the church. We have seen that we need grace. We need God's grace to change. And now we're coming to the high point of the story. We've seen the ups and the downs of Joseph's life. And before the confrontation of chapters 44 and 45, which we'll study next time, everything's leading up to that point of confrontation when Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. To set the scene for that confrontation, Joseph does the unexpected. And in so doing, here's what I want us to see. Joseph's treatment of his brothers teaches us how Jesus deals graciously with us. Joseph's treatment of his brothers here teaches us how Jesus deals graciously with us. And we'll look at this text under three headings. In the first place, Jacob's faith in verses 1 through 15. In the second place, the brothers' fear in verses 16 to 25. And then in the last place, in verses 26 to 34, Joseph's grace. So Jacob's faith, the brothers' fear, and Joseph's grace. This story starts off, this part of the story rather, showing us that everybody here, everybody in this narrative, from Joseph to the brothers to Jacob, has been gradually changing. It's been about 20 years. God has been dealing with them in his providence. Joseph has gone from the palace to the prison, back to the palace. The brothers have gone from bloodthirsty human traffickers to hungry, starving men who are willing to travel hundreds of miles to get food. They've been humbled. They've been changed. We saw some of that last time. And nowhere is this change more evident than what we find here in Judah's offer in verses 8 and 9. Remember Judah back in chapter 38, that awful chapter. This is the man who was so afraid of what would happen, so afraid and so lacking faith that he wouldn't even follow the laws and customs of the time to give up his son to his deceased son's wife, Tamar's deceased husband. And so he then, you remember the story, he has gone into his daughter-in-law all because of his sinful decision. And now we've got the man who wouldn't give his son now offering his other sons. Fear has been replaced by faith. Moreover, he's got the most to lose, as commentators have noted. He's the presumptive heir of the family at this point, and Jacob was a wealthy man. So when he pledges his sons, he's saying, take everything if I don't come back. And this is also the first time we find in Scripture somebody offering to be a substitute for someone else. People are changing in this narrative. And then if Judah's offer here shows us the change, Jacob's response shows us real faith. It shows us that change can happen. Because you see, when Judah offers this, it seems like in verse 6, Jacob is still wallowing in his self-pity and grief. He says, why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother? Now think about this. Think about what he's debating at this point. We know that it's been probably about a year since the brothers got all this food. Now, do the math. They carried back these sacks of grain. Maybe they had some other foodstuffs at this point, but they don't have much. And it's been a while. And they're hungry, very hungry. And I would venture that most of us here have never lived through a famine. We've never known the kind of burning hunger that would make us do anything for food. And yet, Jacob's still willing to debate about this. And that's why Judah says, if you hadn't done this and delayed us, we'd have gone down twice and back and we wouldn't be this hungry. Then we see a turning point in verses 11 and 12. Jacob says, okay, you have to go. Take a gift. Now remember, this is a time of famine, but he's giving things that are very precious and worth a lot of money. Myrrh, honey, gum, all of these things that were delicacies of the time. And that signifies right at the outset, something has happened in Jacob's faith at this point. Is there a flicker of hope there? That the man who had been so much wallowing in self-grief and pity now looked beyond that and said, wait a minute, if you have to go, he's going to say, then go with my blessing. And this change of heart is signified. Did you see how his name changes, or rather how Moses talks about him changes in this section? It starts out with Jacob, and then it shifts to Israel. Why do you think Moses did that? And I think that one of the reasons he did that by the Spirit was because Israel, you'll recall, was the name he received the night after he wrestled with God at Peniel. And that whole wrestling incident, as we mentioned last time, when his hip is put permanently out of joint, that whole wrestling incident was meant to remind him he is weak and dependent. And when he had turned to himself in pity, in self-pity, and in wallowing that, he had forgotten his dependence upon God. Now he's remembered. Now he's remembered what it meant to be Israel. To what it meant to be the Prince of God, the one who had wrestled with him and come out with a limp. And then he says to them, go, and may God Almighty be with you. And in the first five books of the Bible, when that name of God is used, El Shaddai, it's used on the lips of people who understand that this God to whom they are entrusting someone else is the God of providence, the God who controls all things. And that's why in verse 14 we find a crescendo of Jacob's faith. Look what he says there. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I'm bereaved of my children, I'm bereaved. And there it is, my friends. There's that statement of faith. There's really the heart of what it means to be a believer. This statement of faith from Jacob is going to be really the bedrock of the statement of faith that comes to its high point in chapter 50. Do you see what Jacob is saying? He's not saying there's chance. He's not saying it's blind fate. He's not resigning himself, as it were. saying, oh, woe is me, and no matter what happens, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. What he's saying is, there's a God. He's in charge. I know him. He gave me my name. I've seen him. And no matter what happens, if it's good, I'll be okay. I'll be praising him. If it's bad, I'll be bereaved. That's okay too. My friends, there's the test for all of us tonight. It is one thing to profess to love the doctrine of predestination, to debate it in the halls of the academy, to write about it on blog posts, to read it on the pages of long-lost and treasured theologians. It is quite a different thing to believe it and live it out in our hearts, isn't it? It's quite a different thing to say, if I lose my sons, I'll be okay because I know this God. If I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. No matter what happens, I'm in his hands. That's the confession of someone who's understanding the kind of faith that Jacob has, the kind of faith that is saving faith, the kind of faith that unites us to Christ. It's the faith that says, he's in charge now, not me. Have you come to that place in your life, my friend, where you realize you aren't in charge? And you never have been. And the God who is the God you can trust to run your life perfectly, no matter what. That's the kind of faith that God gave Jacob that was awakened again as he sent his hungry sons through that long, weary journey. And therefore, in the second place, we come to the fear of the brothers. They get back to Egypt, and they're told to go to Joseph's house immediately. Why were they scared? Well, they tell us. He's going to bring them to judgment. That's the only reason he's brought us to the house. They didn't have the knowledge that Joseph had said, go kill all these animals and bring him in for the most important meal of the day. It's noon. There's no electricity back then. The big meal of the day was lunchtime, not supper like it is for us. So this was like going to be the equivalent of getting invited to a fancy supper. They didn't know that at this point. All they knew is they're getting invited to the house where judgment will probably be pronounced. They will probably be called thieves and either imprisoned or something worse. And so they go to the steward of the house and say, what's going to happen? And he says something so interesting, doesn't he? The God, your God, and the God of your fathers is with you. Something's going to change. At that point, imagine the brothers. They've been traveling for miles and days, weeks. They're hungry. They're tired. And then the adrenaline kicks in and they go, we might die. We might be slaves for the rest of our lives. We might never see our father again. And then the tension begins to ease a little. And what this tension easing gives way to is joy. But we also need to notice before we get to that part why they were afraid, and commentators are agreed that the reason they're so afraid is because of their guilty conscience of what they did to Joseph 20 years before. Without knowing that Joseph was the one into whose eyes they looked. They felt the prick of conscience. The prick of knowing that something they had done years before, as we saw last time, was seen by God. And my friends, if you've ever lived with a guilty conscience, you know exactly what they were feeling. Is your conscience guilty tonight? Is that maybe one reason why you're trying to control your life? Because you know, deep down inside, you're not right with God. You're not right with other people, maybe, but you're not right with God. You haven't come to Christ. Your conscience is guilty. You know you're living in sin, whatever it is. And you hear those constant whisperings to you like they must have heard night after night as they lay under the Middle Eastern skies, their bellies empty and their souls yearning. That whisper, you have done wrong. You are guilty. And we do everything in our modern age to silence that whisper. Maybe you try to get away from the guilty conscience by constantly scrolling through your newsfeed. There's like an average now of like 1.7 seconds when we stop talking, if we ever do talk anymore, and when we whip out our phones, start looking. Why is that? Maybe we're looking at some good things. But maybe it's also because we want to be distracted all the time so we never have to listen to the voice of God speaking to us in our consciences. That's why they were afraid. But then fear gives way to joy. As Joseph comes in, and all of a sudden they realize they've been invited to a meal. How did they know things were going to go well? In verse 23, Simeon is returned to them. And then they're told by this steward, everything's going to be okay. And then the table's set. And they're seated in their birth order, and they're astonished by that. How did he know? You have to wonder, the wheels are turning at this point. How does this Egyptian ruler know the order we were born in? And they had offered to be his servants. They had offered and said, we will be slaves or we will offer ourselves as that. And now they're going to see the Lord of the house serve them. They got something completely different from what they expected. And what did they do? What did they do? Well, they said to the steward of the house, they said, we've got our money. We've brought double. And when they're brought into the house, they are asked by Joseph, how's everything? Is your father alive? And they're scared. Then they sit. And God, or Joseph, serves them. And they don't know what to do. Let me put it like this. We don't know what to do with grace. We don't know what to do when we're served by the one to whom we should be the servant. That's what's happened to the brothers. That's why they're looking at one another in amazement, not just because their brothers are sat in the right order, but because they're being served. And let's ask a question at this point. Why is that hard for us? Well, it gets back to the whole conundrum of grace, doesn't it? This is why, my friends, Christianity doesn't make sense as a religion, as it were. Because every other religion, every other worldview, every other system of relating to whatever God or gods may be has no concept of grace. If you remember nothing else, remember that. No concept of grace. You can search everywhere else for this concept that you get the best when you deserve God's worst. That you get everything you need from God when you deserve exactly the opposite. When you're like these brothers, when I'm like these brothers who, they're his betrayers, and he knows that. And as commentators have noted, look at the irony here. Look at the irony. The last time they were together around a meal was when? When they cast Joseph into the pit and sat down for lunch together. And yet the betrayers are being served by the betrayed. And that's what grace is. And that's why nowhere else has it. And I'm so anxious for you to know that. You can talk about the differences of world religions, and they're important and they're nuanced, and we need to know them. But my friends, consider this. You can look to Mormonism. You can look at Jehovah's Witnesses. You can look at Roman Catholicism. You can look at Eastern Orthodoxy. You can look at Islam. You can look at Hinduism. You can look at Buddhism. You can look at Eastern yoga meditation practices. You can look everywhere, any place, any time, any epoch in world history, and you'll never find the betrayed serving the betrayers. You'll never find grace. Only the gospel will tell you about that. And that's where we finish up. Joseph's grace. He sets this meal before them. They're amazed, and he begins to serve. They all sit down together. And he's blessed Benjamin with this blessing. That, again, would have caused them puzzlement, but it's almost like he can't contain himself anymore. It's been so long since he's been able to worship the true God with his family. He's been stuck around the pagan idolatry of Egypt, and all of a sudden he knows what he's going to do. He knows the confrontation is imminent. And the centerpiece verse in this text is verse 30. When Joseph hurries out, and I love how well our ESV has captured the Hebrew original. His heart grew warm within him. His compassion burns within him for his brothers. And he runs out and weeps. Picture the scene. The feast spread. The second most powerful man in the world fleeing out to weep over his brothers. Everything coming back to him. His compassion, his love for them welling up within him as the master who begins to serve. There's good news here for us. Joseph is dead, but the master who serves is alive. And this may be one of the clearest passages in the Old Testament to teach us about Jesus. Everything here is crescendoing to Christ. As we think about this master who serves, who is he? He's Jesus. He's from the tribe of Judah. He's the one who pledges to his father, I will be their safety. I will be the pledge of the sinner's safety. He will be the one who, as the lion of the tribe of Judah, offers himself in our place. He's the master who serves as we go with him to the upper room. And he takes off his outer garment and ties it around his waist and begins to wash his disciples' feet. He's the master who still spreads the feast for us today in the Lord's table. And he's the master who served those who betrayed him. Can you imagine going up to that last Passover meal with Jesus? And all throughout his earthly ministry, he's been saying things like, one of you is the devil. And then John adds that parenthesis, for he knew from the beginning who it was who would betray him. So every day, he sits there and provides miraculous food, ministry, love, and care for Judas, knowing what's going to happen that night of that last Passover he had with his disciples. Knowing that he'd be betrayed with a kiss. And he still spread the feast. What's he like then? The text answers that question for us. What's Jesus like with you if you're a sinner tonight, and we all are? If you're that person with the guilty conscience and you ask, what is God like? Well, verse 30 answers, and Joseph tells us what Jesus is like. His heart burns within him for sinners. His compassions grow warm towards those who betray him. He loves those who put him on the cross. His grace never runs out. His mercy never runs dry. And wherever you are tonight in your spiritual journey, he's the master who's setting the table, ready to serve you. I want you to think about that. I want you to think about that. The one to whom Jacob entrusted himself as running the universe, El Shaddai, washed feet, served betrayers, and loved sinners. Let me close by asking two questions tonight. Where does grace need to surprise you, first and foremost? Where does grace need to surprise you? We hear all about the magic of the season this time of year. But we don't need Christmas magic. I'm not trying to be a Grinch when I say that. That came out really harsh. I love Christmas, okay, for the record. For the NSA listening in, I love Christmas. But we don't need more of the magic of the season so much as we need to be refreshed by a new experience of his grace. And let me suggest that if grace has become every day to you, if being a Christian no longer holds its wonder, remember this meal thousands of years ago Remember that you and I have a lot more in common with Judas than we do with Peter. We have a lot more in common with Judah than we do with Joseph. And then in the middle of all of that, God tells us a story of why we need grace every day. Every day. Because we are evil, like these people I just described, Judas and these brothers. And when you've been reminded of that, don't stay there. Step back and say, this God is for me. This God who knows my wickedness serves me. And then the last question is this: how does faith grow? Where do you need to be reminded of grace, and how does faith grow? If we want to overcome the kind of fear that Jacob and his sons evidenced, we need to replace it with faith. How do we do that? Well, you be with Jesus. You dwell with him. How do you do that? Through his word, and let me say specifically from this text, in the Lord's Supper. You know, don't think of the Lord's Supper as a thimble full of grape juice and a really tasty piece of bread like we have here. As an aside, whenever I'm away from First Pres, I miss our communion bread. It's so good. But if it's just a meal where you try to work up some feelings, that's not dwelling with Jesus, that's looking at yourself. That's being with you. When you've communed with the Lord in his word, when he turns your ears into eyes in his word and all five senses into communion with him at the table, the longer you're with him, the less you're like Judas and the more we can identify with Joseph in this story. Be with him then. That's what the whole point of discipleship is. The text tells us he set apart 12 that they might be with him. That's not just for them. That's for every Christian here. Faith grows by being with him, and it looks so ordinary and so despised by the world, and that's why we're always looking for better and newer spiritual experiences instead of going back like Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 6 and asking for the old paths where the good way is. The old paths of having his word open before us, having his table set before us, and being with him. And faith also grows by receiving grace. It lets go like Jacob did. It looks at all of the things it's trying to control, all of the things it's grasping at, and it begins to believe. It begins to release those things. And when it does, when this faith releases your sin, your folly, our stupidity, our shame, and all of our grasping, it releases it into the hands of the one who, when he receives it from us, says, it was never yours to begin with. It was never yours to begin with. I've had it all along, and I love you. Come and sit and eat. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your word. Let us walk with him and be with him. Show us how to do that. We are weak, distracted people. Give us the Spirit to that end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.